the Word of God, and we'll turn together to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read this chapter together. First Thessalonians chapter 5. And let's hear the word of the Lord. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And amen. We end the reading there. And then if you take up your Bible and turn back to the portion we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll be looking at a few of these verses, but perhaps we'll center our thinking around verse 6, where we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So let's bow in prayer and just seek the Lord's help. Our Father and God, we pray for the enabling of the Holy Ghost at a time such as this. I pray that you would fill me with thy Spirit and help me to then preach thy word faithfully and truly and powerfully then. And we ask that thy Spirit would take of the word and mightily use it in every one of our hearts. Stir us up, we pray. Show us our Savior and deal with us, we ask. Each one, as you see the need, we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. In recent weeks, we've been looking at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a day of gladness and rejoicing for the Lord's people. It's a day in which Christ brings our salvation to its completest sense, you could say, with the deliverance even of our bodies from corruption. So it's a day of rejoicing for God's people. But as we saw last week, the return of Christ brings also great danger to the unsaved. It's termed here the day of the Lord in verse 2. It's a description used many times throughout the Bible to speak about the moment in time when God steps in with wrath against sin. It's a day then of fearfulness for many people as God comes against their sin. But one of the main things being emphasized here is that the people of God do not need to fear that day. Where we left things, the Apostle Paul emphasized that believers, in verse 4, believers are not in darkness. And therefore, the point is that the day will not overtake the people of God like a thief. While for many, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, a thief breaking into their house to surprisingly steal away all their goods in a moment. For God's people, we will not be overtaken, we will not be destroyed, because we're not in the darkness anymore. We've been brought into the marvelous light through the grace of God. We have been prepared, you could say, through God's work of grace in the gospel. However, the safety which the gospel provides for God's people is never an excuse for God's people to become careless in our lives. Although on the one hand, yes, it's absolutely true, the Lord's people are fully ready for the day of the Lord. Through faith in Christ, we stand secure in the work of the cross. We rest there. The work is done. We're secure. We're secure in Christ. We don't need to fear the coming again of Jesus Christ. That's all true, but it doesn't mean that we can live carelessly in spiritual indifference and in sin. When you consider the language here, the day of the Lord, it's described as a thief coming in the night. The Lord's people are not meant to think of our salvation like we've set the burglary alarm, and therefore we can just casually go back to sleep and drift along like everyone else. Instead, this passage charges us to wait for the coming of the Lord with watchfulness. Verse 6 says, "Let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober." We're to have lives marked by watchfulness. So as we wait for the coming again of the Lord, we're charged to wait with watchfulness. And that's our theme today, waiting with watchfulness. Now, first of all, let's think about the substance of this charge. We're charged to wait with watchfulness. But what exactly does that mean? What are we told to do here? We're not to be sleeping like others, according to verse 6, but we're to watch and be sober. What does Paul mean by that? Well, when he tells us not to sleep, clearly, the problem is not with literally going to bed at night. Paul is talking not in terms of physical sleep, but he's talking more in terms of the spiritual life rather than the physical. In another sense, he uses sleeping to describe the state of the state of spiritual indifference, the state of carelessness that's seen in the world round about. We're not to sleep as others, he says. And when he speaks about others, let us not sleep as do others. Those others are the ungodly, the people who do not know Jesus Christ, whose hearts have not been quickened by the saving power of God. And in the ultimate sense, you could say that they are living in spiritual indifference. They are utterly careless about the need of their soul. They're so careless that they'll not seek the Savior, the only one who can save them. And then they are often so careless that they will actually continue living in a way that's heaping up sin upon sin upon sin and adding to the judgment that's coming against them at the return of Christ. The whole existence of the unsaved is one of spiritual sleepiness, you could say. They're in the deep sleep. God's people are told, you're not to sleep like everyone else. You're not to have that same spiritual indifference that is seen in the world round about you. You're not to live with this spiritual carelessness like the world. That's the point when he's saying, we're not to sleep like others do. And then we come to what we're told to actually do. We're told what not to do, don't sleep. But what are we to do? Well, we have the opposite. We are to watch and we are to be sober. Our lives are to be marked by spiritual watchfulness, spiritual soberness. Now, the word watch, it conveys the main idea of being alert. I mean, it can be a basic word for being awake, but the idea is alertness. And again, it's not so much that we're literally keeping our eyes peeled for robbers or for potholes in the road as we go about our day. It's not that we're being called to be observant. If you ask any of my family, I'd be in trouble if it was, because I'm not that observant. I'm quite often drifting along and don't notice a whole lot of detail around me. But that's not the point here. Nor is it the point that we're literally meant to be going about our day with our eyes on the sky and we're watching the clouds to see, literally, if at any moment Christ will come through those clouds and return again. Of course, in a sense, we're waiting for that, but we're not told here to walk around with our head lifted up to the sky, literally. Again, we're talking about spiritual watchfulness. The idea is an alertness over the dangers to our soul, an alertness regarding our walk with God. You have these two words, watch and sober, brought together in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, except there it's translated, be sober, be vigilant. It's the same word. Watch. Be vigilant. Be sober. Be vigilant. And it goes on to say, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Vigilant. That's the sense here. Be vigilant against the attacks of the wicked one. Be vigilant over your spiritual health as you walk before the Lord. Be vigilant. Be watchful. And that vigilance has a very practical element to it. You have the idea of watchfulness directly connected to prayer in, say, Matthew 26. Earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord had talked about his return and he called his people to be watchful. But then here you've got the Lord showing us, if you like, what it practically looks like to be watchful. In Matthew 26, the Savior took his disciples to Gethsemane shortly before he went to the cross. And bringing Peter and James and John a little further in with him, he said to them in verse 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. They were to watch with him. And what was happening? Well, Christ was praying. That's what was happening. Christ was at prayer. He was crying unto his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the activity they're engaged in. And he tells his disciples, watch with me. Watching with him on that day meant, you know, participate with me in prayer. As I go a little distance away to cry unto my Father, you be praying too. Watch. Be alert. Just a couple of verses later, in Matthew 26 and verse 40, Christ returned to them and he found them sleeping and he said, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, do you see that connection? Watch and pray. On that occasion, a huge part of spiritual watchfulness meant that they would be aware of the trouble they faced. They were to be aware of the danger of temptations. In fact, earlier that day, Peter had been told that Satan desired to have him and sift him as wheat. They were to be aware of the danger, and therefore they were to pray. They were to seek strength from on high. They were meant to seek the Lord urgently, that he might equip them to stand against the wicked one. That's what watchfulness looked like on that day. There's dangers to us here. We need to call upon God. You have the same connection there in Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Whenever we're told here in 1 Thessalonians to watch, it's a call to exercise ourselves in the Lord's things, to be vigilantly on guard, guarding our spiritual health by continually fixing our eyes upon the Lord and engaging with God, seeking him for the nourishment that we need for our soul, for his mighty hand to strengthen us against danger and so on. We need to seek the Lord. That's what this watching is all about. In connection with watchfulness, we're told in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told to be sober. Be sober. In Greek, the word is basically the opposite of being drunk. And you notice that Paul even uses that contrast in 1 Thessalonians He goes on to say in verse 7 that they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And here God's people are called, essentially, not to be drunk. Except again, Paul is not so much talking about literal soberness, literally abstaining from alcohol and not getting yourself drunk. I mean, certainly, drunkenness throughout the whole Bible is something condemned by God's word. But it's not the main point here. The point here, again, is what you could say is spiritual clear-headedness. Continuing to think straight. If you think of the ungodly, they're in like a spiritual stupor. Like a drunken man is totally confused about where he is and what he's doing. He has all sorts of crazy notions that flood into his head, and he can't react to things with a clear head because he's drunk, he's intoxicated. Well, for the Christian, we're not to be spiritually like that. That's how the world is. No, we're not to be like that. We're to be clear-headed in the things of God. The word sober, it's used in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, where Peter says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober." And he goes on to speak about hope as well. But gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Now, the girdle, or what you'd use to gird up, the girdle is a belt, which would have been used in those days to gather your long flowing clothes up closely around your body. You might use it especially when you're planning to run. You would use this girdle to gather up your loose clothing more close to your waist so that it's not going to get in your way, in the way of your legs as you run. It allows you to run without getting your feet tangled in your clothing. It kept the obstructive clothing out of the way. Well, here's Peter's using that picture, and he's saying, regarding your mind, gird up the loins of your mind. Get all the distractions and hindrances out of your mind. And that's going hand in hand with this soberness. Think straight. Get rid of all the distractions, all the hindrances. Put those things away and think clearly about the things of God. While many in the world will drink deep at the cup of sin and drink themselves into a spiritual stupor, the people of God are to be marked by this spiritual clear-headedness. You could say, by taking the Christian life seriously, engaging with it seriously, and serving Christ sensibly. Now, I know that sometimes it's a good thing if we don't take ourselves too seriously. You know, there are definitely times when it's good if we can laugh at ourselves rather than getting all worked up. But when it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to the faith, when it comes to your walk with God and going on with Christ, you cannot take those things too seriously. It's impossible to. The issues set forth in the gospel are too significant. And we dare not treat the Christian faith, the Christian life, lightly. We dare not just drift along through it as if we're in a drunken stupor. Be very sure that if you're taking the Christian life seriously, although sometimes this world will look at you and will condemn you for going too far, they'll say you're a fanatic, you're far too serious about all this stuff. When you stand before Christ, when you give account to the judge of all the earth, he will not be condemning you for taking the Christian faith too seriously. The Lord will not be telling you on that final day as you stand before him, you know what, you really took that far too seriously. You should have lightened up a bit. You took the Christian life and your walk with God all too seriously. The Lord will not be saying that. You can't take these things too seriously. In fact, I think it's much more common that we haven't taken these things anywhere nearly seriously enough. This is a call for the people of God to be clear-headed, vigilant, watchful, alert. And all of this is in the context that the Lord is returning. We who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ might be ready for the return of the Lord in the sense that we'll not face his wrath. But at the same time, the awareness that our Master is returning, the awareness that we will be called upon to give account, that ought to drive us on to watchfulness and soberness as we use the gifts God has given us and serve him in the way that he's called us to serve. We're to take this life seriously because we're going to give account unto our Master. He's coming again. We'll give account to him. But we're to be watchful. We're to be vigilant. We're to take it seriously. Let me just ask the question at this point. especially if you do profess the faith, could you be described as watchful? Could you really be described as sober today? Or, I'll put it this way, with you, has it been the case that you've been hitting the snooze button in the Christian life far too long and just drifting along for this last while? Well, then maybe even two, there's one here and you're still in the even deeper sleep, we could say, of a sinful existence without the Saviour, and you don't even have Christ. You haven't been woken up by the gospel yet. And if that's you, may the Lord wake you out of that slumber, that you'd arise and be ready for the day of the Lord before you truly are caught out like a thief catching you out in the night. May the Lord waken you up. Now, we've thought about the substance of this charge. We're called to watchful living, vigilant living for Christ. I want you to see, though, secondly, the basis for this charge. The basis. Before Paul gets to the important charge of verse 6, he first emphasizes the identity of those that he's speaking to. Before he commands them how they ought to live, he reminds them of who they actually are. Paul says in verse 5, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness." Now, last week we thought a little bit about that difference, how the gospel has come, and we who sat in darkness have seen the marvelous light, while our hearts used to be consumed with the darkness of sin. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness at the beginning, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has shined into our darkened hearts. He's brought us into the light. That the gospel has brought about a change in who we are. Ephesians 5 and verse 8 says, "Ye were sometimes, or used to be, darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." You used to belong to the darkness, but if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God with faith in Christ, you are now light in the Lord. You're now light through Jesus Christ. And that verse continues to urge, walk as children of light. This is who you are. Now walk in that way. It's important to notice that before Paul tells the people how they should live, he starts by telling them who they actually are. Before he tells them how to live, he tells them who they are. They are children of the light. And you could say that that is shorthand for the full transformation wrought by God in their lives. God's people are a changed people. We're people with our hearts renewed. We're those who have seen the light. We are those who are light in the Lord. That is, we're children of God with hearts being shaped by God, made into more and more a godly people. Now, why does Paul start by emphasizing who the people are? Why does he use their identity as the basis for this charge? Well, it's always important that we remember the overall order of how the gospel works. God does not come to us and tell us what we have to be so that he will then make us his children. We are never called to work our way into God's good books in order that he might save us. The gospel starts with God. He does the work first. He changes us. He changes our minds. He renews our hearts. He gives us a longing after himself and his things. Before we do anything, God deals with us. God draws us to Christ. God gives us faith and gives us then all that we need through Christ. And it's only then, after God has first begun and done this work, calling us to himself, renovating our hearts, it's only then that he really commands us to walk in a manner that's worthy of that high calling. As the New Testament calls us to obey the Lord, the starting place is actually that we recognize who we really are in Jesus Christ. You know, how you think about yourself can make a huge difference in your life in some very practical ways. For example, if, as a child of God, you believe the devil's lie that you're not good enough for God to save you at the end. I mean, some who are genuine believers have fallen into this trap for a time. They've believed the devil's lie that through their failures, for whatever reason, God doesn't love them as much, and maybe God will not sort of rescue them at the end. Well, if you're believing that lie about yourself, you're going to be unnecessarily in despair. We need to think accurately and rightly about ourselves. And part of living for Christ is actually that we more and more embrace who we really are. Let me give you another example. Especially in our circles, we often speak about ourselves as sinners. And of course, that's true. All of us are sinners. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. We are sinners. That's true. We've sinned many times against the Lord. There are still many times we will need to bring our sins unto God. We are sinners. But we need to remember that we who are the Lord's, we are not sinners in the same sense as those who do not know Christ. Those who are without Christ are still in bondage to their sin. They are still in the darkness of sin. They're still enslaved by sin. That is not the case with we who are the Lord's. That's not us. John 8 verse 36 says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." We're free. We're not in bondage to our sin. We're not enslaved by it anymore. The chains are broken. We've been set free. Now, obviously, sin is not fully gone from our lives. It doesn't take too much spiritual discernment for any believer to recognize that. We still recognize our failures. But we're not under the dominion of sin the way we used to be. And we ought to recognize that. You know, sometimes we can fall into the mistake of thinking about ourselves as a particular type of sinner. You know, I am a liar. I am an adulterer of heart. I am an angry person, or whatever it is you might be inclined to label yourself as. And the problem is that sometimes when we think of ourselves like that, we can end up using the identity tag as an excuse for our sin. You know, we say to ourselves, well, I have a short temper. That's just who I am. And that's our identity tag. I'm a short-tempered person. And we know that that's not good. We know it's not right. But that's just me. I'm a short-tempered person. And that becomes an excuse. We don't try to wage war against that sin. We just, well, that's just what I am. I can't do much about it. That's who I am. We wrongly identify ourselves as a particular kind of sinner. And it becomes an excuse not to go to war against that sin. You know, the Bible doesn't give us that luxury. No matter what the sin is in your life, and I'm guessing that for all of us, there are certain things that we're aware of, things that are besetting sins that we've been wrestling against, and maybe the temptation is to define yourself by that. That's not how the gospel defines you. The gospel shows you Christ and says you're a child of the light. You're in Christ. You're set free from bondage to sin. No longer are we the murderer, the adulterer, the liar that we used to be. Instead, we're children of God. We're in Christ. Our identity has changed. We always have to remember that salvation is a much more radical thing than simply embracing a new set of beliefs. The difference between the saved person and the unsaved person is not just that one person believes a set of truths and the other one doesn't. That's obviously part of it. On the surface, that's the very obvious and clear difference, but that difference flows from a much more fundamental difference. The more fundamental difference is that God has done a work in the lives of his people. He has given his people a new heart. He has made us new. He has changed our character. He has changed our status. He has changed our condition. He has set us free. He's given us a whole new identity. We're new people in Christ. And a major part of living for Christ is that we embrace that new identity. To take that example of the short temper. If you're in Christ, you're no longer just identified as a short-tempered person. No, you're in Christ. You're righteous in the Savior. And you have the ability to wage war on that sin through Christ who loved you and gave himself for you. Or whatever the sin might be. You have a new identity. You're set free. You can overcome that sin. It's not part of who you are anymore. It's something to wage war on, but it's not part of who you are. You've been set free. Embrace the identity that you have in Christ. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, The Apostle Paul, he emphasized to the people who they were in Christ, a people saved by grace, a people kept by the power of God, a people built together into Christ's church. And he then applies it, telling them in chapter 4, verse 22 or thereabouts, that because of who they are in Christ, they're then to put off the old way of life, to put off the old man, and they're to put on the new man, which is created afresh after the image of God. He's essentially telling Christians under inspiration, here's who you are. Put that identity on. Get rid of the old man. Get rid of that old identity. Put on the new man. That's what Paul's doing here. It's exactly what he's doing here. If you're a believer, God's word is saying to you, you are a child of the night, of the light. You belong to the day. So embrace that identity and put away the things that belong to the nighttime. You don't belong there anymore. You have a new identity. You're a child of the day. He goes on to say in verse 7, they that sleep, sleep in the night. He's saying that's an activity for the nighttime. He's saying they that be drunken are drunken in the night. That's an activity for the nighttime. I mean, we do see that mostly. I mean, even today, in all the corruption of even the current generation, it's still pretty much a social taboo if you find someone who's drunk out of their mind during the daytime. Usually, even still, drunkenness is a nighttime activity. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. Sleeping and drunkenness, he's using the natural realm here as his illustration. These are nighttime activities. You don't belong there. You're a child of the day. So reject these things. Put these things from you. Live the life that matches who you are. That's the idea. Here's who you are. Live the life that matches that. Live with watchfulness. Live with soberness, because that's who you are. A child of the day. How do you think of yourself today? If by the grace of God you have the right to think of yourself as a child of God, to count yourself as one of the Lord's people, then get that identity firmly fixed in your mind. I am the Lord's. I am the Lord's. I'm a child of the day. I'm no longer the old rascal I used to be. I'm no longer the sinner in rebellion against God. I'm a child of the King. Let that identity be a prompt to your heart, urging you to live truly with newness of life, a watchful life, a sober life, a righteous life for God. Then perhaps there's some here, and you do have to think of yourself as a sinner in that more complete sense, as one whose heart is still not right with God, and you're still far from where you ought to be. You are still in the darkness. Before you would try and serve God like a child of the light, you need to become a child of the light. You need to gaze upon He who is the light of the world and the only one who can give you light. It's only Jesus Christ who can turn your night of sin into the daylight of righteousness and salvation. So we've thought about the substance of this charge. We're called to watchfulness, to attentive, vigilant, sober living for Christ. And we've thought about the basis of it. We're called to this because of who we are, if we're the Lord's people. But then finally, I want you to think about the need for this charge. The need for this charge. When Paul writes to the believers at Thessalonica, he tells them in verse 6, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And when Paul says that, he's not just coming to the end of his letter to the Thessalonians and thinking to himself, well, I've got a bunch of extra space here, I'll write a few more comments and I'll fill up the space. He's not speaking with no purpose. He gives this charge to the people because it is a needed charge. This is something they need to hear. And so as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he is very aware that even for genuine believers, there is the possibility of spiritual sleepiness. This is possible. This is something the children of God can fall into. Now, it's very clear that Paul is primarily writing to believers. He calls them children of the light. He calls them children of the day. He speaks to them about how they're not appointed unto wrath like others. He's talking with believers in mind. But even though he speaks to believers, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he stresses to them in verse 6, let us not sleep as do others. let us watch and be sober. He shows his awareness that it's very possible for a genuine child of God to have seasons in life where we essentially live like the world, at least at an inward level, where we drift into spiritual sleepiness, where we're not as watchful in the things of God as we used to be or as we ought to be. Now, I would stress that the genuine believer does not indefinitely sleep like the world, and certainly not in the what we'll call the deep sleep of the world, because a genuine child of God has been changed by the grace of God, and certainly if you claim to be the Lord's, and yet the entire course of your life is no different from the rest of the world, well, then you're deceived. Salvation is a remarkable transformation. So just like if a goat was suddenly magically transformed into a horse, you could tell the difference, you could see it, look at it, it looks different, it's clearly a horse now. Well, so it is with the people of God. There's a change, there's a genuine transformation. It will be seen to some extent. Believers then do not just continually sleep on in the deep sleep, the death sleep of the world. Believers do not remain spiritually asleep like that indefinitely. But it is possible for real believers to become spiritually sleepy. Paul even recognizes that could be the case with him. Notice how he includes himself in the charge. Let us not sleep. He doesn't just tell them, you be careful that you don't sleep. He says, let us not sleep. He's aware, if I'm not careful, I could drift off into sleep, into spiritual slumber. Here's a charge then that you and I desperately need to hear. And it's one that we need to take seriously, one that we need to heed. Beware lest you drift into spiritual sleepiness. And if today you're found in spiritual sleepiness, as could well be the case with some, if not many of us, then may this charge not, may it be like a call to you to be like Samson, to arise and to shake yourself and to go out. You know, since it's possible for genuine believers to become spiritually drowsy, it would be just worth pausing and assessing yourself, asking the question, am I just drifting along through the Christian life in spiritual slumber? Or am I truly watchful, vigilant, sober, taking this whole thing seriously? Am I slumbering or sober? You know, maybe there was a time in your Christian life when you were like the alert guard posted at the boundary of the camp, and you were awake and watchful, your eyes were peeled against the dangers to your soul, the alarm was ready to sound as soon as you saw the slightest threat, you were steadfastly seeking the Lord day by day, and you were looking for his strength and his power to overcome sin daily. You were crying out for the help that you need to maybe witness to loved ones, and diligently looking to grow in grace and go on with the Lord. You were maybe taking opportunities to read God's word and to spend time with the Lord in prayer and have the things of God applied to your heart. But is it the case that as time has gone by and you've been standing there like the guard on duty, that your eyes, if you like, have just started to grow heavy? Your prayer life has lost any of its vibrancy. Your Bible reading is just a chore to get done, if you even get round to it. Your zeal to serve the Lord has gone from a burning furnace to something of a smoldering ember. You know, I don't think I'm too wrong if I say that one of the great problems we face, particularly in our cozy form of Christianity, in this part of the world, where we don't face any obvious dangers in this country, one of the great problems is that far too often we are half asleep. I was reading an article in preparation for this, which mentioned a couple who serve Christ in an Islamic country. And they get up in the morning and they go their separate ways. And before they go, they spend a good bit of time together, praying together. And when they part in the morning, they know that it could well be the last time they see each other. And I know that's always the case, but they know it in a very real way. Because if they're caught, they know fine right they're going to face torture and execution as they go their separate ways and seek to evangelize for Christ in this country. They go out, they serve Christ with watchfulness and real soberness, and they need to because of their position they're in, that they desperately need the help, the protection, the care of the Lord, that they need strength from God for such a task. Their eyes are upon the Lord. Well, apparently at one point they had the opportunity to move to the United States of America. They took the opportunity, but after living in the USA for a while, the wife began to plead with her husband that they would move back to their country of origin, this Islamic country where there were so many more dangers. And she gave him the reason. She said, "It's like there's a satanic lullaby playing here, and the Christians are asleep, and I feel like I'm falling asleep. Please, let's go back." Apparently that's exactly what they did. You know, I think if we examine ourselves with open eyes and some, could I say, with harsh honesty, we have to recognize that far too often we are half asleep. Maybe not entirely asleep, certainly not in the deep sleep of the unsaved, but certainly fairly lethargic, very spiritually drowsy. I mean, why else is there so little urgency in our living at times? Why else are there lacking tears over the perishing people around us? Where are the groanings in prayer? Why else than spiritual sleepiness are we so quickly taken up with all sorts of other novelties that mean nothing in eternity? And in terms of the course of the week, so little of our energies are given over to urgently walking with God. I'm going to more or less stop here for today, but as we wrap this up, may the challenge of this text impress itself upon each one of our hearts, and especially we who are the Lord's. Let's remember who we are. We're a people who have been privileged to know the grace of our God. God has shined the light of the gospel into our hearts, and he's woken us up from the grave of sin. He's brought us into the daylight by his grace. Let's recognize who we are, a people who through the work of Jesus Christ, a costly work, a work that cost his blood, we have been brought into the daylight. And if you've been brought into the daylight by the grace of God and you stand secure through Jesus Christ and through the work of the cross, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up fast, and it's time to stay awake. It's time to dust off the cobwebs and to arise and to go on with God in watchfulness and soberness, serving God while it's day, doing so with earnestness, with urgency, with zeal. Today, do you have to confess that you've been somewhat sleeping? As Romans 13, verse 12 says, it's high time to awake out of sleep. Let's heed the word of God. Let's wake up. May God apply his word to our hearts. Amen.